The scripture reading this morning is Hebrews 11, verse 1. The exhortation will be given by Mac Briley. Subject, faith in action. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Please give our attention to Brother Mac Briley.
Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, good morning. When last we took up an exhortation from the book of Hebrews, the 10th in that series, we had finished off at verse 18 of chapter 10. And this morning we are picking up the 19th verse of chapter 10. Now the reason I read, or had Brother Jason read, the first verse of chapter 11 is because I want to impress upon everyone that at the 19th verse of chapter 10, there is a change of focus that occurs in the chapter. The words are a prelude to the discussion on faith of chapter 11. They are words that are going to present us the reason why Paul felt a need to give an exhortation on the faith that had been demonstrated by the patriarchs. The ecclesia was in need of such examples. And in verses 19 through the end of the chapter, we'll see why they needed such examples. In the last exhortation, I mentioned that the 18th verse concluded the doctrinal portion of the book of Hebrews. And now we pick up with an exhortation on walk, faith, and action. Now, that being said, that does not mean that there is not a verse that we will come upon through the end of the book of Hebrews that cannot relate to doctrine, because certainly we will find those. But when Paul discusses one of those verses that are based on doctrine, it is to stimulate our walk. It is to stimulate our faith from here on out. The 18th verse of chapter 10 concluded, after speaking of in verse 4 that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, the 18th verse said, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. No more need for sin offerings. Christ Jesus had provided for the work of atonement. So the 19th verse says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Under the Mosaic ordinance, there was no liberty to enter into the holy place. That was reserved only for the high priest and only on the Day of Atonement. But now, Paul says there is a liberty that is enjoyed by all those in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 in the 18th verse describes that liberty very well for us. We could read a lot of verses from that chapter, but we'll focus just on the 18th verse. For through him, that is, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. There is this boldness, this liberty to enter into the holiest place. Now, in type and in understanding, what was the holy place? The most holy to the Jew of the day. It was the dwelling place of Yahweh. What a great blessing, then, Paul says, that each of the believers have access directly to the holy, most holy place. Brethren, have the boldness to enter into this most holy, the holiest of all, by the blood of Jesus. We know that in Psalm 99:1, it says there that Yahweh dwells beneath, or excuse me, it dwells in the cherubim. Those cherubim were located in the most holy. That is the dwelling place of Yahweh. So he says we have a new and living way. No longer was the only way into the most holiness only to be through one individual, the high priest, and no one else to follow. Now there was a new and living way following the true high priest into that most holy, a place where the believer can then go as well. The word for new here, prosphatos, refers to something newly slain. Newly slain. Now, to the Hebrew, Christ had been a new and fresh sacrifice without question. To us, brothers and sisters, that sacrifice is just as fresh each and every Sunday when we come together, when we partake of the memorials and we remember it. It is something newly slain. But importantly, combining this Greek word together with the one that follows, it is not just something newly slain, but newly living. The animal slain under the Mosaic ordinance did not live any longer. But here, Christ provided a new and living way. His sacrifice was one of a living sacrifice. Ours should be as well. He was a sacrificial animal which was now alive. And thereby we have faith in his sacrifice. We are able to enter through the veil. It is a way which the 20th verse says, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Christ's sacrifice, the offering of his body, had provided this way. Now think briefly upon the Mosaic veil for a moment. Was it just a curtain that hung up? Was that all it was? Well, we know that's not true. When we go back into Exodus and we look at it, we know it was entwined with purple, with scarlet, fine twine linen, blue as well, and it had embroidered upon it the cherubim. So we know that, you know, through his flesh, the way in which we are to go was one that represented God manifestation, one that represented the royalty in the healing that is made available through his sacrifice, through the blue and through the scarlet. Paul continues in the 21st and 22nd verse and says, having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This idea of a true heart is very important. And for each and every one of us who are in Christ here, this is a concept that must be adhered to. And for those of you studying for baptism, pay attention to what is said here by the apostles. To the young ones who have this in their future one day down the road, listen to what the apostle says. Have a true heart. What is it that makes the heart true? What do the scriptures tell us? It's easy for us to trace this back. In Psalms chapter 32 and in verse 11, we have, be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, ye righteousness, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. A true heart is one that is upright. It is one that practices righteousness. when we look at that particular verse. In Psalm 51, in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. It is very important that we all recognize the need to keep our hearts true, to be upright, to walk in righteousness. And the 11th chapter is going to give us examples of many individuals who did just that, who walked uprightly before God. Not only should the heart be true, that it must be sprinkled from an evil conscience. It must be washed. This is something that we have need of on a regular basis. We could certainly say that this washing, this heart being sprinkled, is something that begins at baptism, but without question is something that continues within our life. In Hebrews chapter 5, in the 26th verse, what is it that, I think it's verse 26, I didn't write this down. Actually, I did, but somehow I deleted my note. What is it that is said there, Paul, by Paul? How is it that Christ saves the ecclesia? How is it that he presents this chaste virgin? It is through the washing of the Word. The washing of the Word. We must continually wash our hearts with the Word of God, or else we will not remain true. When the heart becomes devoid of truth, when it is not continually flushed therewith, the flesh will creep in. In the truth of what Jeremiah had said in the 17th chapter, when he says the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful of all things, will be manifest. We must have first been sprinkled by the Word, washed by it, and we must continue to do so as well. Our bodies are to be washed, he says, with pure water. The same concepts here are demonstrated to us. We go on to the 23rd verse. And Paul then says, after speaking of these facts, this is the hope that we now have. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. The word for faith here is the Greek word elpis. It's our hope that is being spoken of. We are to hold fast in this regard to our profession without wavering, or we are to be faithful. In the last portion of that verse says, for he is faithful that has made these promises. We need to then, what Paul is exhorting us here, is in our own lives have some sense, some reflection in what we do that reflects the divine character, his faithfulness, his righteousness in us. And to do that, we have to hold fast our profession. Turn back to the 3rd chapter in verse 6, where we discuss this comment briefly once before. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if... See, there's a qualifier, brethren. There is a qualifier. We understand that we are potentially living stones that will make up that temple. But ultimately, we have to understand there is that qualifier if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. In chapter 4, in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, as the word could have been translated. It's made up of two words, homo and logia. And we know logia is based upon the word, the logos. Our confession, our agreement to the word must be held to. We have agreed with the word of truth. Let's hold fast to it, the apostle says. It is our profession that we stick to. Without wavering comes from a Greek word, aklenos, which is only used here in the New Testament. It is very important that we never waver. The word means to bend, never bending. If our hearts are to be true, if the doctrine we have learned is true, never should we waver on what we know to be truth, or how we know that we should act based upon that truth. Because wavering is an action. Our faith must be put into practice. It must be an action, one in which we never waver, never compromise, either in doctrine or behavior. Now, we know we're going to fail occasionally morally. We understand that. We know we cannot be perfect. But the apostle is urging us that when we stand before the judge of all, are we going to be seen as one who is bending, who is compromising, who is wavering? Or is the overall depiction on who we are as a tree strong and true, rather than a weed or a reed that wavers? The 24th verse. 23rd verse told us to be faithful. Don't waver. Hold to our hope. The 24th verse, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We are to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, on the surface, that seems like a quite pleasant task. And in the ideal, it should be a very pleasant thing to provoke our brethren to be doing things that reflect the love of God and to do things that are good works. In the ideal, it is very simple. The Greek word here that is used for provoke, paroxemos, is only used here and in one other place in the Scriptures. And it's quite interesting the other place it is used, how it is translated. Look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 39. And the contention was so sharp between them. This is speaking of Paul and Barnabas. The contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. The word paroxemos is translated here as sharp contention. So really, the English word provoke here is not a bad choice. While this should be something very pleasant, how many of us truly like to be provoked in the sense that the English word can mean to be provoked? You know, it is not always easy, is what Paul is telling us here. It is filled with intense emotion to provoke unto love and good works. Sometimes it's stressful. If it wasn't, there would have been no need for Paul to even write anything further after the 18th verse of Hebrews chapter 10. If there was no need to provoke unto love and good works, if they were doing all of the right things, he could have just stopped right there. I'm done. I've told you about the law and how it's a shadow of good things to come, and that shadow was fulfilled in Christ. but he needed to provoke. It was through sharp contention. And I think we can imagine how this letter was received in Jerusalem as being something that would have been provoking. Many would have heard it and heeded it. They would have taken the rebuke. But there would have been those that would say, no, no, I don't think so, Brother Paul. I don't see that. The 25th verse. And we must read this in conjunction with verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You cannot provoke your brethren unto love and to good works if you're not here. Paul says that's our purpose in the previous verse, doesn't he? But if you have forsaken the assembly of yourselves together, you cannot provoke your brethren to good works. You cannot exhort them so much more as you see the day approaching. The word forsake here is very, very important. It shows the depth of the magnitude of not assembling yourselves together with brethren. It is a forsaking of the truth. It is a forsaking of the truth. Paul says that never, without justification doctrinally, should we forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Our weekly service should be the most important thing to us in our life. The assembling together on the first day of the week. Now, just as Paul probably missed some weekly memorials because he was traveling from Ephesus to Philadelphia or to wherever, we know that that's going to happen with us as well. If we're on journeys that involve the truth, I think that's fine. If we're traveling to meet some other brethren someplace convenient for both people to get to that we can't always get together and we're meeting with brethren, I think that's great. But I think Paul gives such a sense of importance here, brethren, that if in our lives at any time the memorial service becomes secondary to what we want to do on that first day of the week, we've got a problem. Now, I remember about 25 years ago, and some of you weren't here. Most of you in this room are too young to remember. But there was a family of about six who were about ready to depart the meeting. And they did. And one of them kept coming for a time. And I remember on one Sunday that I happened to be talking with Brother Tom Stanton. And the one brother came up and a conversation ensued. And Brother Tom said, you know, look, your family's forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. It's a willful sin. You need to get them back here. And the brother said, well, let's look at this verse together. And let's turn to it, Matthew chapter 18. And the brother said, well, they're okay, because there's two or three of them gathered together. And Brother Tom said, no, that's not right. Because if as long as there's two together, then what happens to the poor old lady who happens to be in ecclesia that's died off and she's the only one left? Does that mean she can't remember the Lord? And Brother Tom said to the brother, who I won't name, some of you know who I'm talking about, he said, brother, you need to look at the context of this verse. It's in Matthew 18, verse 15 starts with what happens when brethren have a problem between each other. How do you go about the process of Matthew 18? We get down to verse 18, and in speaking of these things, whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. If two of you agree on these things, anything touching, then it's agreed upon as if it were in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together, or, as we said in our class when we studied this on Sunday many years ago, if two or three are reconciled together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. The context of verse Matthew 18 and verse 20 is clearly to be applied to brethren who are having problems. Thus, verse 21, immediately after being told where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them, Peter says, Lord, how oft shall I forgive my brother? That's the context of the verse. And that was the exhortation that Brother Tom gave, and I think it's an exceptional one. I've remembered it to this day. Paul teaches us very clearly, brethren, that we are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And if we choose to, there better be good cause. The word for assembly here is a unique word. It's only used twice in the Scriptures. I didn't write it down here. I think it's episynagogue, the super assembly. I might be wrong about that. Check that note out because I didn't write it down for some reason. I thought I had it in here. The other place it's used is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. And look how it's used here. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering, that's the word, together unto him. Clearly, it is used here in a context of something in the future, when we are gathered unto the Lord. I suggest to you that Paul is trying to stress to each in us that this assembly that we have is so critical that we should not forsake it if it is our goal to be in that greater gathering, an assembling of brethren together when he comes. To do this so much more as we see the day approaching. If brethren are not gathered together, how can they see the day approaching? Now, we could talk about the doctrinal import of this verse that, well, Paul was exhorting them that AD 70 was coming. We could talk about the importance of our day. We see the Lord's coming as well. But the critical point is that our time is precious. And that's why Paul mentions, as you see the day approaching, our time is precious. Why then would we forsake the gathering together with our brethren? 26 verse says that forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is a willful sin. It's a willful sin. This should be a sobering thought to each of us. And you know, there's a lot of things that we do in our lives that we could probably think about at this point in the remarks of Paul. You know, there are things that we do that we have troubles with that maybe don't even relate to the assembling together that we continually stumble over. But if we continually do them, we're sinning willfully. The NASB renders this verse as, for if we go on sinning willfully, you know, we have a problem. I think that's something that we need to contemplate on with anything that we have trouble on in our lives. But the point is, Paul says that the brethren that he is talking to here and about here are doing something that they know is wrong. And if we do that, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We can't let things slip willfully. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It is our duty, brethren, to be assembled one with another. If we forsake that, we are sinning willfully. And the verses that follow are very sobering. They're very sobering, but they're very exhortational. And therefore, they're very uplifting. Because whenever we're corrected and our behavior is inspired to change, that is something that is very uplifting. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remain no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Or, as Christ said in John 5:29, and they shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, or of judgment. The word be increases, just as it is here in verse 27. There's an implication here that Paul says that the assembling together is so important that to not do so is to put oneself in danger before the judgment. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Paul was writing to brethren who were despising Yahweh's mercy. They were despising the sacrifice that had given them liberty, that had been giving them access to the Most Holy, and they were not assembling together to remember that event. They had despised Yahweh's mercy under Moses. They despised Yahweh's mercy in the form of Christ by doing these things. Now that seems to be, you might say, Paul, that's kind of harsh. These people are still very pious people. They still believe in Yahweh. Well, that was true. But the problem in Paul's day is they were returning to the law. They were despising the sacrifice. If we ourselves do the same, we certainly are despising the hope that is set before us. Brother Lou, could you get me a battery out? This thing's about ready to die. Thank you. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing? This verse is certainly filled with a lot. Certainly filled with some points that we could relate to doctrinally, though we will try to put our focus elsewhere. There is a sore punishment that awaits those who have trodden underfoot the Son of God. The exhortation here is that reverting to the flesh or giving in to the flesh and not assembling ourselves together is a repudiation for the work of Christ. It is the one thing that we do as an ecclesia that we all participate in who are in Christ. Now, maybe it's not the one thing. We sing hymns together. But it is the one proclamation of the gospel that we all do together. It is imperative that we do it together, so that we do not fall into this sore punishment. We would like to think that these verses describe vile individuals. Yet sadly, Paul is speaking of individuals who thought they were indeed pious. In chapter 2, in verse 3, he said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him?" We cannot neglect it. How can we exhort one another if we are not together, gathered in the knowledge and the love of the Lord? We should not trod underfoot. We should not trod underfoot the Son of God. Now, this verse is certainly more true of those who reverted back to the Mosaic ordinance without question. And Paul is certainly pointing to that firmly. But, by the same token, if we neglect the gathering together with our brethren, if we decide we've got better things to do on a Sunday, are we not also trotting underfoot the Son of God? He endured a death more horrible than any of us can imagine. What gives us the right to think we can skip being together to remember it? And are you comfortable looking in the eyes of your master if you have been one who has neglected to do so? I'm not. I'm certainly not comfortable with that prospect. Do not trot underfoot the Son of God. Don't count the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, wherewith we have been sanctified, an unholy thing, and despise the Spirit of grace. To those who do not think that we fall under the bonds of the blood of the covenant, this verse truly teaches otherwise. For we have been sanctified by the blood of the covenant. We cannot despise it unless we are covered by it. The 30th verse continues, "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith Yahweh. And again, Yahweh shall judge his people." These verses are very interesting. They're a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32. In the margin of your Bible, you should have that listed. The first quote comes from Deuteronomy 32:35. That is the phrase, "Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith Yahweh." The second comes from the 36th verse of the same chapter, "Yahweh shall judge his people." In these two verses that are quoted, we have the goodness and the severity of God spoken of for us. The goodness and the severity of God. And Paul is trying to impress upon the hearer why we must be steadfast, unbending, unwavering in both our doctrine and our walk, faith and action. If we are unfaithful, then the vengeance of Yahweh will certainly be poured out upon us. The 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy begins in the first four verses speaking of the great rock, Yahweh. "From Yahweh came forth a great fountain of living waters." We cannot rebel against that great outpouring of living water. But, and we probably should turn there to make this point, in Deuteronomy 32 in the 36th verse, what about the second quote? Is it just saying the same thing? Or is there a different point of emphasis? And I suggest that there is. We'll read verses 35 and 36 together. "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense." All right, we're speaking of judgment. "Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them, make haste." And then the 36th verse. For Yahweh shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. Rotherham translates this verse as Yahweh shall vindicate his people. In essence, the verse is teaching us that if we do not hold fast, there is a time of vengeance that will come, but that vengeance will also vindicate those servants who have held fast. There is both the goodness and severity of God within his judgments. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, a memory verse, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We know that the word appear there is the Greek word phanerosis. We will all be manifest before the judgment seat as to who we are and whether we have done good or bad. Both faithfulness and faithlessness will be remembered by Yahweh. And I think that's the message that Paul is giving us in the double quote. The 31st verse, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. Godly love and godly fear are powerful motivators. Are they not? And they should be powerful motivators to each and every one of us. Isaiah chapter 33 in verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Matthew chapter 10 in verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He is described in this verse as the living God. As the living God. And I think this is taken from Deuteronomy 32 as well. In verse 39, it says this, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and I say, I live forever. The idea that he is a living God demonstrates to us the great power that he has. For he is ever living, immortal, omniscient, and omnipresent. In the 32nd verse, Paul continues and says, but call to remembrance the former days. Now, you know, this is where we get into some very powerful words because, you know, the five or six verses that Paul's just gone through, you know, could be fearful, could be, to some people, a little bit less than positive. But, you know, that's the reality of life. Paul is telling us we have to overcome our shortcomings and we have to overcome the shortcomings that can come upon many in the truth. And so now here's what he says. Here's what he says we should be doing and what we have to do, and particularly what those in Jerusalem needed to do. Call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated ye endured great flight of afflictions. We need to constantly revive our first love. And that's why it is so important to assemble together, to provoke unto love and good works, because human failing is so frail that we have to constantly be reminded of why we're doing this in the first place. And I think this affects us all. If it doesn't affect one of us here, I'd be very surprised, because there are times where things engulf all of us in the trials and tribulations of this life, of holding fast to the truth, become too much in some of our minds. But Paul says we have to call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great flight of afflictions. He's telling us, when we first understood the truth, we had the strength and conviction to endure and overcome anything. But the problem with human failing is, after that being our daily walk over and over and over again, which that's the reality it is, that sometimes we get tired of doing that. But we need to constantly approach our lives with that same attitude that we had when we were first illuminated. We do not have the strength to do that alone. Do we? Light brings great joy. When we're illuminated to the gospel, doesn't it bring great happiness to our hearts and our lives that is able to overcome? And we need to bring remembrance to that. John chapter 8, in verse 12. Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And some in Paul's day were returning to that darkness. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As the light of the day, when it dawns upon us, can bring great joy to us, we have to constantly remember the hope that is set before us and hold fast to it. And that will bring us joy if we focus upon it. The actions of others cannot take away our hope of joy. In the face of trouble, Paul says we have to take responsibility for our welfare. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Hold fast to the profession of our faith, our hope, our elpis. He continued in the 33rd verse and said that during this great flight of afflictions, they had been made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. But yet this was a joyful thing. It didn't bother them in the beginning. They were made a gazing stock. The Greek word here refers to a theater, to a public spectacle. But yet they were glad to be companions in these things. The ecclesia in Jerusalem was at first willing to endure all of these troubles. They took joy in it. They needed to remember how they were united in that. But over time, many had grown weary of holding to those truths. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, verse 34, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Abraham did not seek for the friendship of the world. He was a stranger and a sojourner. Abraham took pleasure in those who shared the same hope as he did. He did not enjoy the companionship of those who did not have that hope more. And that's the story of chapter 11, isn't it? He endured looking ahead. There was a time when we had joy in the things which we suffered because we saw an enduring and a better hope, Paul says. And we've got to constantly remember that. Paul never says in this chapter that if you are working together, everything's going to be a bed of daisies. He does say you've got to keep pushing ahead, knowing the hope that is set before you. And really, I think that's the reason for the 11th chapter. That's the exhortation they needed to hear, needed to grab hold of. Verse 35, he said, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." Their confidence had great recompense of reward. The Greek word here for confidence, parousia, is a powerful word. It means fearlessness of mind. Why do we need fearlessness? Because there are things that the flesh will be fearful for and not like. Are we fearful of the times in which we live? We need to hold fast. In the 36th verse, he says, "For ye have need of patience." So we have to have confidence, fearlessness of mind, and we need patience. The Greek word here for patience, hypomone, means an abiding under. We need this abiding under, brethren, is what Paul says. Stop moaning and complaining, because this is for your good, is what he says. Ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Trials and troubles, then, are part of the will of God. If we bemoan the state of the existence that we have, and I'm going to say this as bluntly as I can, brethren, because I think we all need to hear it. If we bemoan the state that the Christadelphian body has fallen into, and if it's dragging us down, we are forgetting that it's God's will that it be this way. That's ultimately what's happening. The ecclesia in Jerusalem wasn't perfect. It had problems. But it was the will of God that it be that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. How can I forget where this is? Verse 19. "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are proved may be made manifest among you." If we are overly complaining about the lot that we are falling into, we're really complaining against God, brothers and sisters. We're complaining against our faith being tried. Don't do that to us. We don't like it. But we have need of patience. We must abide under. We must have endurance. A life of tranquility is not God's will. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." The closing verses. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." We know that this is a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2. Verse 38 continues that quote. Now the just shall live by faith. Paul is telling each and every one of those brethren in Jerusalem and to you and I that he that will come and will not tarry. We have to keep our eye firmly fastened upon his arrival. But think about what he's reflected upon in this exhortation. He is reflected upon reward, and he's reflected upon judgment. There is a need to understand what happens when he comes. And then he says, continuing the quote from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Now, particularly younger Bible students, make no mistake in how you understand this verse. This verse is not exclusively speaking about a quality of life that we have now. Note that I said exclusively. Because unless we manifest faith now, we will not have the life that this verse promises. You follow? The just shall live by faith. Or the just shall be granted life by their faith. Because of their faith. The word for life here is the Greek word zoe, which is almost exclusively used throughout the New Testament to describe life eternal. We must have faith exhibited within us if we hope to be granted life. Brethren, it's no accident that this verse is cited three times from Habakkuk. It is used four times in the Scriptures. It is used in Habakkuk chapter 2, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and here. Four times we are told the just will live by faith. So manifest it. Faith has to stand up under trial and pressure. What does Peter say about faith? That the trial of your faith be more precious than gold when it is purified. I think we've all got to pay attention to that because we live in hard times. We don't live in hard times like the first century ecclesia lived in. We probably have it a lot easier. They lived under the threat of death constantly. But we live under hard times as well when our faith is constantly being put to the test. We better have faith, brethren, because if we are to live eternally, it is because we will have faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. These trials are for our very salvation. And it's only when we have this realization, brethren, that I think we can understand why Paul begins this exhortation. Why we could now go back to the beginning of it and say, have boldness, brethren, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It is why this gathering together is designed to be refreshing to each of us. Now, understand what refreshing is. For refreshing is joyful. It is instructive. And sometimes it is provoking. Right? Provoke one another unto love and good works. Sharp contention. It's interesting that Paul would have used that word. It's why we gather together. And if we don't like it, then we better examine our hearts on where we're at and make sure that we are remembering the faith we had when we were once illuminated by the gospel and push on. And we do that together, brethren. It's why we have the memorial table before us, the bread and the wine. Because we are pushing forward to the hope that is set before us. Next time we'll pick up with chapter 11 and speak about these examples of faith who endured trial, sometimes much more than you and I are enduring. But they are examples for us.
Thank you, Brother Mac, for those encouraging words. We will continue with singing of hymn 152, our memorial hymn with 152. According to thy gracious word before thine agony, this will we do, our absent Lord. We will remember thee. Hymn 152. The Orlando Ecclesia basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Let's turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Starting with verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the stake, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. From whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourge every son whom he receiveth. Simply put, without Jesus' death on the stake for our sins, no one would have eternal life. Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In this statement, Jesus declares a reason for his birth, his death, and his resurrection. God created earth and man perfect, but when Adam and Eve disobeyed God's commands, he had to punish them, for the wages of sin is death. Although God banished Adam and Eve from the garden, he didn't leave them without hope. He promised he would send a sacrifice to take the punishment for our sins. This is the first mention of the prophecy to come. Let's turn to Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. From Adam to Jesus, God sent prophets to mankind, warning them of sin's punishment and foretelling the coming Messiah. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, starting with verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened up not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. God declared that all who sin will die. This is the fate of all mankind. But God, in his grace and his mercy, provided a way out. The shed of blood of his perfect Son on the stake. God declared that without the shedding of blood is no remission. But through the shedding of blood, redemption is provided. The law of Moses provided a way for the people to be considered sinless or right in God's eyes. the offering of animals sacrificed for every sin they committed. These sacrifices were only temporary and were really a foreshadowing of the perfect, once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the stake. This is why Jesus came and why he died, to become the ultimate and final sacrifice, the perfect, without blemish sacrifice for our sins. Through him is a promise of life eternal. Now let's turn to the account in 1 Corinthians. Starting with chapter 11, starting with verse 23. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup, the New Testament, in my blood, this do ye, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We can call Brother Sid to give thanks for the wine or the bread.
Our merciful Heavenly Father, we humbly approach Thee once again to offer Thee our praise and our thanks, and to appeal to Thee as well to continue Thy guidance and direction and support. It is a wonderful privilege that we have to gather around this memorial table to share the common beliefs and convictions that we hold. And we pray that you would continue to allow us to do so until Thy Son's return. We do pray that that time is very close at hand. And as we have just sung in this hymn, Come, Lord, come quickly and set us free. For we are dependent upon Thy grace and mercy, and we pray that it will be once again exercised to us as we stand before that righteous judge, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for this blessing of participation in this memorial service, to reflect upon the significance of these emblems and what was accomplished by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for this bread, which we acknowledge is a symbol of His body, which was freely given in fulfillment of Thy will, and out of love and devotion to Thee, and out of love and concern for us. And we pray that we may see in this bread another symbol, and that is the bread of life, Christ Himself, who provided that means of reconciliation and ultimate salvation. May we all have that blessing when Thy Son returns. Please forgive us of our many sins, and hear our prayer now as we approach Thee through Thy beloved Son and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
call on Brother Lou for the thanksgiving for the wine.
Our righteous Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to Thee for this opportunity to remember the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf, even the sacrifice in the life of Thy Son. We see in this wine a symbol of His blood, the price of redemption, that we might have that opportunity for life. We are indeed grateful and humbled. We offer our thanks to Thee for the great love Thou hast manifested in providing this means of redemption, the great love that Thy Son manifested as well. We offer our thanks to Thee through He who is our great High Priest and King to come, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.
We will close with the singing of hymn 146. And afterwards, if we can get Brother Dave to close with a word of prayer. Hail to the brightness of Zion's glad morning. Joy to the lands that in darkness have lain. Hushed be the accents of sorrow and mourning. Zion in trumpet begins her bright reign. Hymn 146. First Sunday.